Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we begin chapter 5, we are seeing a problem that existed in the church. We've already been dealing with division and strife and contention, and those things came as a result of the groups that they had started, the cliques that they had in the church. If you remember, they were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. And all this did was pit each other against one another. So he has already had to deal with their pride in their superiority of wisdom, and deal with their pride in thinking that they were already reigning as kings. And of course, Paul had to deal with that. But as he ends chapter 4, it's very fitting for what begins chapter 5. Because if you look there at the last verse of chapter 4, he says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And now he launches into the next problem. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who had so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Strong language, very strong chapter. A lot of information here for us to consider. As we talk about this, we need to understand some things about the sexual relationship that exists between a man and a woman. It is only for marriage. Only. The Bible does not support, the Bible does not commend it in any other relationship. In fact, it's condemned outside of marriage. It's called sin. Leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh describes marriage. And it also describes the sexual union between a husband and a wife. Sex outside of marriage is called fornication or adultery when it occurs from a spouse who engages in sexual activity with another person outside of the marriage relationship. Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand in chapter 7 that instead of burning with lust, a man was to have his own wife and a woman was to have her own husband. That's the remedy that Paul gives for lust. But as we come here to chapter 5, we see a church that was too prideful to address immorality in the church. He had previously admonished them about their pride that existed in the church. He was even sending Timothy to help them to understand his ways, which are in Christ, as he taught everywhere in the church. They were to imitate or mimic Paul. They were to listen to Timothy. But many in their arrogance believed Paul was not coming, so they would not have any face-to-face relationship or face-to-face confrontation. So Paul assures them that he is coming if the Lord wills, and when he comes, he will deal sternly with their prideful attitude. Now, as he begins chapter 5, he hears of a grave sin, immorality in the church. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that God's will is for a believer to abstain from sexual immorality. But he is to pursue sanctification or holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men in the sanctification or holiness, without which no one will receive the Lord." We are called to be holy. We are a holy people. God saved us in holiness. He saved us to make us blameless before him in love. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God gives the standard right there. He is the standard for the church. The church is to be holy because God is holy. We are to be an example, a model to an unholy world. We can't reach an unholy world if we're unholy. We can't call people to depart from sin if we're not willing to depart from sin. We can't bring them into the safe protection of the church if the church is not willing to address sin in its ranks. And again, the Corinthians weren't concerned about this. And so that moved Paul to discipline them. And that's the purpose of church discipline, to keep the church holy. And if a believer refuses to be holy and lives in sin, he is to be put out of the church. That is a direct command from Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 18. It's also a command here. Remove the wicked man from your midst. Now look at verse 13. He begins this by giving us the report. He says it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. He kept hearing this, whether it was coming from the people around him or whether it was coming from Chloe's household who had given him a report about the Corinthians. He kept hearing about this sin and hearing about the fact that the Corinthians weren't doing anything about it. What is the sin? Well, he says it's immorality among you. That's where we get the word porneia. What's that sound like? Where we get the Greek word pornography. Pornography is dealing with sexual sin. Verse 1 says it was such a kind as does not exist among the pagans or the Gentiles. In other words, this sin was so vile that the church's pagan neighbors were doubtless scandalized by it. And what does he say specifically as he tells us what this immorality is? That someone has his father's wife. That, my friend, is incest. Now that was condemned in the Old Testament. That was also condemned in Roman law. Roman law said incestuous unions were frowned upon. They were considered as nephes, that means against the laws of gods and man. In AD 295, incest was explicitly forbidden by an imperial edict. But we read in the Bible that it's forbidden. So something that they were doing was forbidden in the culture, and yet they were doing this in the church. I told you when we started 1 Corinthians that it was a mess. And here we're seeing it. Sexual immorality in the church. Now you say, well, wait a minute. We've asked questions in the past. Where did Cain get his wife? And what's the answer? It was his sister. You say, well, that's incest. Not until Leviticus 18. Because in the beginning, they had to marry their brothers and their sisters in order to populate the world. You didn't have any problem with mutations in DNA because you were right there at the original, Adam and Eve. But as time further moves on, we have found out even scientifically it's best not to marry your relation, because you will have a host of problems in terms of mutations, in terms of deformants, all kinds of problems that can occur due to that. Now, we all are related, if you want to look at it in that way, because we are all from Adam, right? If you're not from Adam, then you're from another, quote, race, which is out of this world. Maybe you're a Martian, and when we send that rocket up there to Mars, we'll just put you back on it and you can go home, right? But in the Bible, we read in Leviticus 18, verse 6, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You're not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So there is a prohibition right there telling us that there is not to be an incestuous relationship. Over in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 30, it says, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. Deuteronomy 27 verse 20, cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say amen. So there's the prohibition right there. And this report that he kept hearing, he uses the Greek word akouo. It's used in the present tense. Akouo just means to hear. And if you put the present tense there with it, it's a constant thing. So he kept hearing this. He kept hearing this report among them. Like I said, it either came from Chloe's household or it came from the neighbors who were scandalized by this. They were hearing about this porneia, this pornography, this sexual sin, that a man had his father's wife. Doubtless, this was his stepmother. Whatever happened to his real mother, maybe she died or maybe there was a divorce. She's not mentioned. In fact, as you read this about the man who has done this, nothing is said about the woman he did this with. The punishment comes down on the man. Why? Because he's claiming to be a believer. We can't discipline the world. We can't discipline unbelievers. Now, if an unbeliever comes in here and flaunts their sin, at most we can make them leave. But to do church discipline on them, church discipline is for the saved, the redeemed. Someone has his father's wife. You know, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn over there in verse 9, Paul further warned about immorality. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It just amazes me that churches are ordaining homosexuals. They are doing homosexual marriages. They're calling homosexuals brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot be a practicing homosexual and be a Christian, any more than you can be a practicing fornicator, idolater, adulterer, effeminate, a thief, a covetous person, a drunkard, a reviler, a swindler. You can't be any of these things and be, quote, a Christian. And people say to me all the time, we're not to judge one another. Well, this tells me that you are. Because the Scripture's doing it right here, verse 11, such were some of you. How are we going to see the difference unless there's some discrimination there? Unless there's some discernment, looking at the fruit of a person's life. Here is a person who confesses to be a Christian, but is having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. What would you think? Well, the Corinthians didn't think anything about it. They didn't think it was a problem. They didn't do anything about it. And Paul says about this, this used to be some of you. This is what you used to live like. But, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. But God saved you. God changed you. God redeemed you. You're not this anymore, is what's implicated in the passage. Over in chapter 6 and verse 13, he also says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for what? Immorality. But for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Flee this, he says. Instead, they were just sitting around and not doing a thing. This is a work of the flesh. It's in the list of Galatians 5:19. It's also in Ephesians 5:3 as a sin that should never be named among believers. A believer should never be guilty of being a fornicator or an adulterer. It says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, for there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so there is a discernment occurring here where you're differentiating between someone who is practicing sin versus someone who is practicing righteousness. Yes, there is a judgment occurring. In fact, he says down in verse 3 that Paul has already judged him who is doing this. So if we're not to judge one another, then Paul shouldn't have been doing this, right? Well, again, notice their response in verse 2. He says, you have become arrogant. You have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. You become arrogant. They were puffed up, either by ignoring it or by excusing it. Fact is, they weren't doing anything. But you should have mourned, he says. They were not grieving over this sin or any other sin in the church for that matter. They were not repenting of this act of disobedience. In fact, when Paul wrote his second letter to them in chapter 12, verse 21, he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. And apparently, not just this one instance, but there were other instances. Again, sexual union without outside of the marriage relationship is immorality. It's fornication. It could be adultery. Jesus warned the church at Thyatira about immorality in Revelation 2:20 when he said, I have this against you. It is a sobering thing when Jesus says of his church, I have something against you. Jesus has this against the church at Corinth, and he had it against the church at Thyatira. He says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality, and they eat things sacrificed to idols. Here, this woman is a false teacher. We talked about women preachers in the church. The Bible prohibits that. And here she is leading the believers astray. They're committing acts of immorality. They're eating things sacrificed to idols. Jesus said in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. This is a judgment of God. This is the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1. What they should have done was shed tears like David did in Psalm 119:136. David said, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. And let me just add a personal note right here. What do you do when you disobey the Lord? Are you broken over that? Do you shed tears over the fact that you have dishonored, you haven't glorified the Lord, but you have entertained your sin? They were arrogant. They weren't mourning over this sin, which is why they never removed him. You become arrogant, you've not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. If they were grieving, they would have removed the one doing this. If they really loved him, out of love they would have removed him. A lot of times we think church discipline and someone being confronted and someone not repenting and someone being forced out of the church, that's not love. But that is love. Think about it in this way. With your kids and your grandkids, do you just let them do whatever they want to do? But because you love them, you correct them, right? If you never correct them, you don't love them. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter the sentimental feelings that you have at times. But if you don't correct them, you don't show them the right way to go, the path that they need to be on, you don't love them. You love yourself. And this church was loving itself. It wasn't willing to confront this brother who was in sin. He needed to be confronted. He needed to be removed. And that's why Paul, in verse 3, gives the judgment. He says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." Remember, Paul, he was only there when he started the church. He wanted to come back in the will of God. That was his plan. That's what we dealt with last week. And until he could come back, he sends Timothy, because Timothy was a model of Paul. Timothy was a protege of Paul. He knew what Paul taught in all the churches. He could deliver Paul's very heart to them. From what we understand, he never did get to go. But he did pronounce a judgment on this, something that they were supposed to do. Even though that he was absent, he was present in spirit. He says in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." So here he is giving us what they were supposed to do. Paul judged them as if he was there. He passed judgment on the person doing this, and this was something the church needed to do. Again, Paul's being an example to them. Over and over, he's modeling to them what they were supposed to be. And of course, he gives this punishment to remove the sinner. You know that this is confirmed by Jesus, that this is the right approach. Let me have you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I referenced this just a moment ago. I've referenced this a lot lately. But Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, Jesus is giving a section here on discipline in the church. And how do we know that he is talking about the church? Well, he says that in verse 17. He mentions the church, even though the church had not been formed at this time. That is the local church. We are the body of Christ, therefore we are the church. We don't need a building. We don't need brick and mortar. We don't need wood, nails, and all that to have a church. We call this building a church, but in reality, this is just a building where the church meets, right? I've done church planning for many, many years, and for many, many years doing that, we didn't have, quote, a building that we could call our own. We met in schools. We met in places that we could rent. We met in a storefront that we could rent. And yet that was the church. People think that you got to have a building with a steeple on the top of it, and that makes it the church. Or have a sign out front that calls it the church. No, this is just a building. This is just the facilities. You and I are the church. I remember when I was a kid, we used to take our hands and do this. Here's the church, here's the steep open door, there's all the people, right? And then you do it the other way. Where's the people? The church is the people. Saved people. We are the church of the living God. We are those who have been redeemed, those who have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been born again, born anew by God Himself. Church is the body. Church is the people. And we are members of one another. And that's why this sin is so heinous here, because we are to have an accountability to each other. I know we get into our little thing and we say, you know, you go mind your own business. I'm my own person. I'm to do my own thing. But that's not true in the church. You read the one another's that are found in the New Testament, and it talks about over and over a relationship that we're to have with each other. One of those relationships is admonishing one another, or correcting one another, or confronting one another. Doing what we're supposed to do, as Matthew 18 says right here. Notice what he says in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. We quote verse 20 right before we give the offering, and it has absolutely nothing to do with an offering. If we take context, which is what we have to take in any passage, what is that verse referring to? Church discipline. And I chuckle every time I hear somebody pray this, so don't you pray it next week. But every time I hear somebody pray this, I think they don't, one, realize what they're praying. Number two, they don't understand the context from which that verse is coming from. Number three, this verse has to do with church discipline. That when you confront somebody, whether you bind them or loose them, whether you forgive them or not forgive them, that is the church's responsibility there. That's a part of putting someone out because they refuse to repent. They have to be put out of the church. And Jesus is confirming right there in verse 20, two or three have gathered in my name. That is the church. That is the witnesses. That is those who are confronting this sin. He is saying, I am right there confirming this in their midst. This is the very word of Jesus. So take this in consideration of what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 5. What should they have done? Well, individual members of the church should have first pulled that gentleman aside and said, listen, what you're doing is sin. It's a violation of Leviticus chapter 18. You cannot do this. You need to repent. And so they find out that he does not repent. Whether he tells them that he does or he continues in the relationship, he doesn't repent. Now he goes back with two or three witnesses. And he talks to him again about this. And now he has two or three people confirming this with him. What you're doing is sin. What you're doing, you need to repent of. You can't have your stepmother. You need to repent. But the relationship continues. He doesn't repent. So now this is told to the whole church. The whole church now is involved in going to that individual and urging them to repent. And that person still chooses not to repent. What's the fourth step? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Treat him as an unbeliever. That's what's meant by that last phrase. He is to be removed from your midst. He is to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He is to be put out of the church. Are they ever allowed to come back? Only if they repent. They don't repent, they never come back. I don't care if 10 years have passed. They don't come back. You say, that's harsh. No, it's not. That is love. And they're taken outside the protectiveness of the church. They no longer have the blessing of the church. He says over in 1 Corinthians 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The word deliver is a very strong term. It's used of judicial sentencing. This is equal to excommunicating the professed believer. It amounts to putting that person out of the blessing of Christian worship and fellowship by thrusting him into Satan's realm, the world system. He confirms this in verse 2, what he means. Look at verse 2. The one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 13, which is a quote of Deuteronomy 13:5, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Both times, Paul says to remove him from the church. And then he gives two reasons why. One, for the destruction of the flesh. Paul uses similar language in 1 Timothy 1:19 with reference to Hymenaeus and Alexander, quote, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. They're taken outside of the protectiveness of the church and delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does he mean, the destruction of the flesh? Well, it could ultimately be a reference to death. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a mention of that. They were coming to the Lord's table drunk, and he says, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, some of you are falling asleep. And that doesn't mean that they're sitting there falling asleep to a sermon that the pastor's preaching. No, falling asleep was a euphemism for death. They were dying. They were weak, sick, and ultimately dying. I mean, the Lord still does this stuff. Do you realize this? It could also be a reference to all carnal influences in your life being destroyed. One writer says this, it's not his body which is to be destroyed, but the flesh, the Yetzer Hara, or evil impulse, as the Jews called it. When this was destroyed, the body might once more be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Another writer, who differs, says this, in addition to the act of excommunication, God permits Satan to attack and gradually weaken man's physical body. And Paul is not referring to a sudden demise, but to a slow process of physical decline. And during this process, the sinner receives ample time to reflect on his condition and repent. But see, even doing this the right way can also have elements in it where it's not done right. Let me show you what I mean. He says there in verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Get this, not even to eat with such a one. Not to eat with him. I remember in a church that I was at, we had to do church discipline. It's never a good process. It's never something that you want to do, but you got to do it, as we're seeing here. And I remember shortly after that, one of the members of the church driving up in that person's car. And I went up to him, I'm like, what are you doing? What are you doing with this car? Oh, well, we had dinner last night, and he knew I needed some help today, so he let me borrow his car. Well, when you had dinner last night, did you say anything about the sin for which he was put out of the church for? Oh, no, no, no. Well, why not? No answer. But by the afternoon, when I got home from church, him and his wife called me, and they had a problem with us putting this gentleman out of the church, and then accused us of judging him. But isn't this what Scripture says we're to do? Listen, this is to protect the church and protect everybody in the church. If you got a guy or a woman sitting there who is in sin, unwilling to repent, you don't do anything about it, what are they going to do while they're sitting there? Gossip? Complain? Fill your ears with stuff you shouldn't be filled with? Sway you away from the church? Sway you away from the leadership of the church? Turn you away? I've seen it happen so many times. I've seen business meetings that you go to and they're nothing but chaos. I remember one church that I was at. I was there 8 months. And during that time, a storm came through, crushed my car. I had to get another car. And so therefore, it changed my income. Because now I had a car payment. And so therefore, I went to the leadership in the church and I said, I'm going to have to get another job to supplement the church. Oh, we don't want that. Okay, well, the only way that you can remedy that is to, you're going to have to help me out here. Well, we don't want to do that either. And the deacons voted to give me a $10 raise a week, of which when we went to the business meeting to have it approved, they fought over $10. I said, you know what, please keep that $10. And I took the job. The next business meeting, they were voting me out of the church because I took a job. And people I had never seen in my life showed up in that church, were members of the church, had nothing to do with the church, hadn't been there in the 8 months I'd been there. And the ironic thing that even went on during that time is following the message, someone got saved and gave their life to the Lord. But yet those that are in the pews that were power hungry and wanting to end this relationship with their pastor didn't even notice that God had saved somebody. Those are difficult situations, obviously. But we have to carry out what Scripture says, even when it's uncomfortable, even when we struggle with it. I don't like confrontation any more than the next person, though I have run into people who said they like it. One gentleman I was with one day, he said, I can't wait to be full-time in the church so I can go around and confront everybody's sin. And I was thinking, no. You don't need to be full-time in the church doing that. First deal with your own, right? Physician, heal yourself. That person eventually ended up empty in the church, destroyed the church. Instead of being a tool for the Lord, he became a tool for Satan. But here, by being delivered over to the destruction of the flesh, it's an opportunity for this person to come to repentance. Satan has no power over the spirits of believers. Even when Satan attacked Job, he was only allowed to harm the man of God physically. He could destroy his possessions, he could afflict his body, but he could not destroy his soul. The inner believer belongs entirely to Christ. We have the absolute assurance that we will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, but in the meantime, the unrepentant believer may be turned over to suffer greatly at the hands of Satan. If you'll notice, he adds there at verse 5, so that his flesh and spirit, or his spirit will be saved. And if you'll notice, flesh and spirit are two different things. You have both the physical body, which is called the flesh, then you have the evil inner cravings, also referred to as the flesh. And by the spirit in the inner person, we're talking about that person that has been redeemed. We're talking about that redeemed part of you. We're talking about the inner person, the new man, the new creation in Christ. The flesh is to be destroyed, whether you do it or Satan does it. That's the only way that you can obey God's Spirit and the Word of God, is that you have to crucify your flesh daily. And so I have to crucify my flesh in so many different ways, just like you do. And one of those ways is carrying out what he's saying right here. If you see a person in sin, you got to go to that person alone. You don't need to go and announce it to anybody else. You don't even need to come see me. You need to deal with that privately alone. I don't need to hear about that. The only time I need to hear about that is when it gets to the third step. First step's private. Second step is semi-private. Third step is public. And again, the whole goal is to win this brother back. Listen, instead of borrowing a guy's car and sitting down and having dinner with him and not talking about this, he didn't do any service, good service to this gentleman who was in sin. What he should have done is talk to him about what was going on, sought for reconciliation, sought for repentance, and then left. Notice the influence in verse 6. It was very far-reaching. He says, your boasting is not good. It's as if to say, look where your arrogance and your boasting have brought you. Because you still love human wisdom and human recognition and the things of this world, You're completely blinded to the blatant sin that will destroy your church if you don't remove it. If you'll notice here, evil will beget evil if it's not stopped. When you're around a person that is complaining, what happens to you after a while when you're around that? You start doing what? Complaining. Right? It's a cancer. That's why you can't leave it alone. You can't have a person sitting in here who is in blatant sin, unwilling to repent, and you're just leaving it alone. And people use many different reasons why they don't do anything about it. Maybe that person is the one who gives the most support financially to the church. And they know if they say something or put him out of the church, the financial support ends. Well, let it end. Do the right thing. And I've seen that too. People wouldn't say something to someone because they were, you know, a big tither in the church. And because of that, they wouldn't say anything to them about their sin. They just let it alone. And we've seen in churches where you have families control a church, or you have one person control a church, or you have a few people control a church. It's very hard to win in a situation like that. And if the whole church doesn't rally behind trying to deal with that, there is no way to win. Paul asked this question in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? We know that. In ancient times, when bread was about to be baked, a small piece of dough was pulled off and saved. That little leaven or yeast would then be allowed to ferment in water, and it would be later kneaded into the next batch of that fresh dough to make it rise. And here, Paul's illustration is talking about influence. Because that little leaven, you put it in a new batch of dough, it's going to influence the rest of the dough, right? It's going to cause it to rise. Many times this idea refers to the influence of evil. Though we do find in Matthew 13:33, it represents the good influence of the kingdom of God. But in this case, however, evil influence is in view. The whole lump of dough here is the local church. And if given opportunity, sin will permeate a whole church just as leaven permeates a whole loaf. Sin's nature is to ferment, corrupt, and spread. That's its nature. That's why it has to be addressed. That's why it has to be dealt with. So in verse 7, Paul gives a command. And he says to clean out the leaven. Clean out that old leaven. And the word clean out is in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. And it means to thoroughly purge it, thoroughly clean it out. Albert Barnes says, as the Jews at the celebration of the Passover gave all diligence in removing leaven from their houses, they would search every part of their dwellings with candles that they might remove every particle of leavened bread from their habitation. So the apostle here exhorts them to use all diligence to search out and to remove all sin. Why does he want to do that? So that you may be a new lump. Just like being a new mass of flour or dough before the leaven is put into it. Being free from the corrupting principle. That's what he wanted. The identity of the Corinthians is to inform their behavior. In other words, what they must become is what they already are by the grace of God. They were, in fact, as he says here, unleavened in Christ because Christ was our Passover and because Christ was sacrificed. They had been sanctified in Christ Jesus, chapter 1, verse 2. But they needed to live it by removing every sinful thing in their life and to separate from the old life or the old leaven, that influence, that sinful influence. They needed to separate from that. And therefore, they needed to celebrate with sincerity and truth, verse 8. Not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. The perfect unleavened bread he desires us to eat is that of sincerity and truth. And the Corinthians were not eating of sincerity and truth. They were hiding sin. They were lying. Sincerity, as he mentions it here, is the attitude of genuine honesty and integrity. They didn't have this. And out of this, truth will result. In the context, the two words are synonyms for purity. The purity of the cleansed new life that is found in Jesus Christ, which has no place for the leaven, the impurity, or the malice of wickedness. Malice actually speaks of the evil nature in its disposition. Wickedness is the act that manifests that evil disposition. We are called to celebrate our Passover in Christ, not with an annual feast as the Jews did every year, but with a constant life devoted to purity and the rejection of sin. Every day we're to live our life. Every day we're to live the Passover of Christ in living a life that is pure. We are a new lump. And in the church, we have to remove that evil influence or it will permeate the whole church. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Mourn over the sin. Kill pride and boasting. Realize that sin is like leaven. It will affect the whole church if it's not stopped. So you need to thoroughly clean it out. Live unleavened lives of holiness and obedience by removing this from you. And so as you can see, church discipline is needed. We've got to do this. And if sin goes unchecked, it will fester in the church. It will destroy the church. You know, the Bible teaches that we have been forgiven of our sin because of Christ. But it also teaches that because we've been forgiven, we confess our sin, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes believers get caught up in a trespass, Galatians 6:1. But you who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's Matthew 18. We are help to each other. Listen, if you see me in sin and you never talk to me about my sin, you're not helping me. And I'm not helping you if I never say anything about your sin. Yes, I agree, we need to choose our words wisely in how we deal with this. And we need to look at our life first before we go and look at the sin in someone else's life and address it. But it's got to be done. It's got to be done. Only in Jesus can you be forgiven of all your sin. Only in Him. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Savior, today trust Him. Today repent. Today give your life to Him. Today become a child of God. God is moving on your heart in that way, then that's what He's doing. He's making you one of His. And you can try to refuse it or you can kick and scream at it like C.S. Lewis did when he came into the kingdom. Or you can surrender. Because if God has His hand on you, you're coming. Right? He's not going to put His hand on you and leave it up to you to decide. Because you on your own can't decide this. You've got to be made born again. You've got to be made anew. And that's the only way you can come. Because what He does, He wakes you from death. He gives you spiritual life and draws you to Himself. And you become one of His. Father, we thank You for this wonderful opportunity for us to look at the Word of God today and to study it together. And we pray, Father, that as a church, as we look into these issues of church discipline, that we would be a church that would be given over to holiness, the pursuit of our life is holiness, individually as well as corporately as a church. Help us, Father, this morning as we look at these things, we evaluate our lives, we evaluate our church. I pray that we will not be in a situation like this or a situation where we have to do this, but we need to be willing to do it if it does happen. And as we said on so many occasions, church discipline is private. It starts alone. And it should be going on all the time. Help us, Father, to be willing to get close to each other, be willing to be vulnerable, be willing to have the help of each other as we seek to be holy before You. Thank You for Your word today. We praise Your precious and awesome name for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.